In heaven, we come here this morning because our hearts crave for the spiritual nourishment only your word can give. We crave it as newborn babies crave it. And we pray that you would nourish us by that word. In the name of Christ, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the word of God. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise. And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, also he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. You may be seated. John the Baptist was the last and greatest prophet of the Old Testament. There had been some 300 years prior to John's ministry when the heavens were silent. When God, after having spoken so often and so powerfully throughout the previous millennia of history of Israel, had not revealed one word to his people for 300 years because of their apostasy. Because they turned their backs on him and had become a legalistic people rather than a people of faith, the heavens were silent. Then after 300 years, the silence is broken by the powerful, powerful preaching of John the Baptist. Calling people to come out into the wilderness, to repent of their sins, to be baptized by him, so as to prepare a people to receive the Messiah that also had come into human history. This wasn't a call or an activity that John had chosen for himself. He didn't sit down one day and say to himself, well, I think when I grow up, I'm going to be a forerunner out in the wilderness and wear camel skin and eat grasshoppers and wild honey. This was something God thrust upon him. The Bible says there in the passage of Scripture which we saw last week, the Word of God came to John. It was God that separated him for this thankless task of spending and preparing all of his life so that he could spend 1 year preaching to prepare people for Jesus, whose glory and greatness would very quickly eclipse any fame or career of John the Baptist. And John was willing to live that kind of life because the Word of God came to him. And we saw last week that's an Old Testament expression that indicates that God actually spoke to John the Baptist. Actually spoke to him in words and sentences and ideas that John the Baptist could understand that were meaningful to John the Baptist and meaningful to God himself. And now John spent his career telling people what God told him. Now as Christians, we want to know all of the Word of God. We believe that all of the Word of God is for our lives. We don't want to be ignorant of or neglect one section of it. Even if it seems to be obscure, even if it seems to be to us some irrelevant detail, we want to know all of the Word of God. Well, Luke thinks that what God told John the Baptist is so important that he spends more time than any of the gospel writers telling us what God told John the Baptist to preach. And as we saw last week, there is one sentence in chapter 3, verse 3, that very concisely summarizes the heart of the message that God told John the Baptist to preach. And when we appreciate the words of this one phrase, what each word individually means, and more importantly, how they're related to each other, we see that what God told John the Baptist was anything but obscure, was anything but irrelevant details, but instead were the very fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ himself. And so the more we know about what God told John the Baptist to do and preach, the more we're going to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that one sentence, that one phrase, that succinctly describes what God told John the Baptist to do and say? It is in verse 3, and he came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And in that one sentence, you have words that in the New Testament become fundamental and basic and in the forefront. And so understanding this one phrase helps you understand the gospel more. And the more you understand the gospel, if you have faith, the more you're going to appreciate that gospel. The more you appreciate it, the more you're going to be grateful for it. And the more grateful you are for it, the more that gratitude is going to motivate you to greater consistency and stability in a life of faithfulness to Christ. Last week, we began looking at the four words: preaching, baptism, repentance, forgiveness of sins. Preaching, that's what John came to do. He came to preach. He had people by the thousands come out to hear him preach and to baptize him and to be baptized by him. Do you know how many people John the Baptist probably baptized in that year? 200 to 400,000 people. Now, as the Lutheran commentary Linsky said, if he immersed all these people, John the Baptist lived quite an aquatic life. 200 to 400,000 people were baptized by John the Baptist out there in the wilderness. But before he baptized them, he preached to them. And they coming forward to baptism was simply a response to his preaching. And we saw that this preaching means the heralding of a message that did not originate with the message, but originated with a superior. And the herald is to preach nothing more and nothing less than what the superior is given him to preach. And that idea of preaching became of basic importance in the New Testament, so that the preaching of the gospel by a God-sent herald is the primary means in this world by which God saves sinners, builds up his church, transforms the lives of individuals, and transforms cultures. The preaching of the gospel. And so you see how important this one word is in understanding its role in the purposes of God. How important it is to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. To get other people to come with you and sit under the preaching of the Word of God. It's God's primary means of saving sinners and the world. The next word we saw was the word baptism. And we spent most of our time last week trying to discover, is there a biblical mode or method of baptism? How did they baptize people in the Scriptures, in the Old and New Testament? And I think we very firmly established the case that the biblical mode of baptism is not by immersion, but by effusion. We saw that nowhere in the Scriptures does the word baptize mean to immerse. There was a Greek word, by the way, that only means immerse. It can mean nothing else but immerse, and that particular word never occurs anywhere in the Scriptures, interestingly enough. But we did a study of the word baptized to see. Let's don't read into the Bible something we want it to say. Let's let the Bible speak for itself. So we did three things. We saw last week, what does the Old Testament say about the mode of baptism? Or what does the Bible say about the way baptisms took place in the Old Testament? We saw that there were, in Hebrews 9, that there were a variety of baptisms in the Old Testament, that every one of them in some way or another pointed to Christ, and that every one of them was done by sprinkling or by pouring water upon the head of the person that received the particular rite, not by immersion. We saw that that was consistently true throughout the Old Testament and its variety of baptisms. Then the second thing we did was to study the Pharisaical additions to the Word of God, the new Pharisaical baptism that Jesus and his disciples were criticized for not following, and for which Jesus criticized the Pharisees. You remember, they developed this little ritual that they believed before every meal they had to wash their hands, and they had to baptize themselves and their pots and their pans and their tables and their couches and their chairs every time they came back from the marketplace, because they considered themselves better than anybody else. They were in contact with unclean people, and though the Bible nowhere commanded it, they thought up this themselves so as to appear to be super spiritual. Jesus really rebuked them. He said, if you're going to follow the traditions of men, you invalidate the Word of God. And on more than one occasion, they said, why is it, Jesus, that your disciples don't obey our traditions? And the word baptize is used. They baptized themselves every time they came back from the marketplace. They baptized their sofas, their tables, their pots, their pans, which would require a great amount of effort and time if you had to immerse yourself and your furniture and your pots and pans every time you came back from the store. And we saw that the practice of the, particularly that the Pharisees focused on, was the washing of hands. And how that, whereas you may, I don't, you may fill up the sink with water and then immerse your hands in the full sink of water, you probably don't wash your hands like that. You probably wash your hands the way they wash their hands in the Bible. And remember, we look at 2 Kings. I've forgotten the chapter right now. But in 2 Kings, where it said that Elijah was one of the men, that a person poured water over the hands of the king. I mean, how do you wash your hands? I stick mine under the faucet. I don't know about you. Put a little soap on and stick them under the faucet so that water can baptize my hands. Well, that's the same idea in the Scripture. Somebody, a slave, would pour the water over the hands. And it was that ritual that the Lord Jesus Christ had reference to when he criticized the Pharisees. So when the Pharisees spoke of baptisms, they were speaking not of immersions, but of sprinkling of the hands, pouring water on the hands, the couches, the tables, etc. And then the third thing we saw from last week was the way John the Baptist used the word baptize. And there were two indications from his use of the word that lead us to believe that he understood baptism as sprinkling or as pouring and not as immersion. You remember what those two things were? Look in the third chapter of Luke, and then in verse 16, John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So now let me teach you something about prepositions and something about Greek grammar from last week. In verse 16, it said, John does not say, I baptized you into water. He could have used a prepositional preposition that meant to baptize somebody into the water from which you could deduce immersion. He doesn't use any preposition at all here. He simply uses a dative of means. In other words, there's an ending on the word water that identifies that phrase as a dative of means. He's simply saying water is the means that John the Baptist used to baptize somebody. That's all the word means. Later on it says, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He'll baptize you with. And if you'll notice, the margin also has the footnote by. With, by means of, just as water was the means by which John baptized people, so the Holy Spirit is the means by which we're baptized, by which Christ baptizes us. We're not immersed into the Holy Spirit, we're baptized by means of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Now there's a second thing in the way John the Baptist used the word baptized, and that is in his contrast. He says, I baptize you with water, but someday the Lord Jesus Christ is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And you remember we saw last week that that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the people of God. They spoke in tongues and all that. You remember? Well, let's assume the word baptism means immerse. John says, just as I immerse you into water, so the Lord Jesus Christ someday is going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit. So if that's what he meant, then when the day of Pentecost took place, surely there would be hints and figures that would be used to indicate the immersion of the church into the Holy Spirit. But the exact opposite takes place. Nowhere on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus Christ baptized his church with the Holy Spirit, were any words or figures that indicate immersion used, but instead it said the Holy Spirit came down. The Holy Spirit was poured out. And yet John could speak of the day of Pentecost as a baptism, even though it doesn't say they were immersed by the Spirit, but the Spirit of Christ was poured out on them. So John the Baptist is saying, just as I pour water on your head, so the Lord Jesus Christ, who's vastly superior to me, will someday pour his Spirit out upon his church. If you want more details on that and you weren't here last week, I recommend the tapes to you or the notes in the outline. But you know, even though John the Baptist's way of baptizing was as old as the hills and was something that they've been doing for centuries in the Old Testament, there was something new and unheard of about John the Baptist's baptism. You know what it was? Something new. In fact, there was a sting to it. The new thing about John the Baptist's baptism stung the Jews. It stung them in such a way that it convicted the consciences of the humble. And it offended the sensitivities of the leaders. What was that new and unheard of thing that John required in his baptism? It's this. He required true-born, circumcised Jews, members of the church, who bore the sign of the covenant and who worshiped in the temple, he required them to be sprinkled with water, to undergo baptism. You say, well, okay, how did that sting the Jews? Well, by this point in time, the Pharisees had invented another little ritual called proselyte baptism. And proselyte baptism was something they made the Gentiles undergo before they could be circumcised and join the Jewish church. Because you see, everybody knew that if you weren't a Jew, you were unclean. And so they looked down their noses at all the non-Jewish people around them, and they considered the Gentiles to be so unclean and so filthy that they didn't even want to cast pearls before these swine and circumcise them before they first had undergone a symbolic baptism. And that symbolic baptism, a proselyte baptism, was something you made all the non-Jews do before they could do anything because they were so filthy. And now John the Baptist looks at these Jewish people who were born Jews, who bore the mark of the covenant. Their parents, their grandparents after them were Jews. They'd been looking down their nose at non-Jews all their life. And he says, by requiring of them baptism, you're as unclean as the Gentiles. You are as unclean as the Gentiles. You've been in the church for generation after generation after generation. You can trace your lineage all the way back to Abraham, but you've got to be baptized before you can enter the kingdom of heaven, because you are as unclean and as filthy and as vile and as separated from God as the Gentiles that you look down your noses at. Now, boy, you don't think that had bite to it. They hated John the Baptist because he required these church members who were all received the sacrament as little babies, and who received the sacrament of the Old Testament form of the Lord's Supper regularly, and who'd given their offerings at the temple. He said, you're unclean, and you're as separated from God as any non-member of the church who's never received the sacrament in his life. We'll come back to that at the end of the sermon. I want to come to the third word now. In our phrase that summarizes what God told John the Baptist. Preaching a baptism of repentance. That word not only was of central importance in the Old Testament, it obviously becomes of central importance in the New Testament. To give you a little Greek and Hebrew lesson, the Greek word is metanoia. The Old Testament Hebrew word is shub, S-H-U-B. And it means, it's a very simple in its definition. It means a turning away and a turning back. A turning away from sin and a turning back to God in faith and obedience. When the Bible uses the word repentance, it denotes an inner change of heart, of disposition, of mind, of attitude, which moves a person to want to separate himself from sin and be cleansed and forgiven and spiritually renewed by God's grace. It's an inner change of attitude that manifests itself in a real change of life and behavior. A constant turning from disobedience to obedience to the living God. Real repentance in the Bible has four elements. Remember these four elements. In fact, I want us to look at some scriptures where we see the word repentance or return used to illustrate these ingredients. First of all, repentance means an obedience to the will of God, the unconditional surrender of our wills to be regulated by God's will. That's the most difficult thing for a sinful human being to do. In fact, it is impossible for a sinful human being to do in his own strength. He can't do it. He'll never want to do it in a million years if left to himself. That is, totally surrender his will, which he cherishes more than anything in life, to be regulated and dictated to by the will of God. And that's why repentance in the Bible is not only described as a duty of Christians, but repentance is also described as a gift of God. In fact, the Bible says that God raised up Jesus to grant repentance to his people. You know, some of the prayers in the prophets of the Old Testament are, O Lord, turn me and I will be turned. So that nobody can repent of his sins until, first of all, God turns him. And God gives him the gift of repentance until a new birth takes place in his life. And then when that new birth takes place in his life, God has given him the power to surrender his will to be regulated by the will of God revealed in the Bible. Turn to Jeremiah. All three of these illustrations are from the book of Jeremiah for convenience sake. Jeremiah 34 and verse 15. Here you see repentance, or the word return, used in this sense. Jeremiah 34:15. Although recently you had turned, there it is, and done what is right in my sight. Now my primary concern here is not to expound the text, but to show you how the word is used. So the turning or repenting is doing what is right in the sight of God. It's the surrender of your will to the will of God, so that the question you ask, the only pertinent question you ask in every moral decision you ever have to make is, does it please God? Is it God's will? Everything else is irrelevant. And if that's not the disposition of your heart, though it'll never be that perfectly, if that's not the disposition of your heart, you've never repented of your sins. Because repentance is the surrender of your will to the will of God. There's a second element of repentance, and that is a trusting in God and not in anything in creation to help you live this life. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. A trust in God and not in anything that's human or created in order to get through this life. Jeremiah 3, verse 22. Return, O faithless son, return. There's our word. I will heal your faithfulness. Behold, we come to thee. For thou art the Lord our God. Surely the hills are a deception, a tumult on the mountains. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. What are they doing? They're saying, Lord, we trust in you alone and not in anything man can do for our salvation. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is a turning from anything in your life in which you trust for security, for the future, for life, for peace, for salvation. A turning from anything else to Almighty God. You know, how often do we meet people when we try to get them to church and try to get them back into Christianity? And Becky and I met somebody just the other night. And they say to you, well, have you go to church? And they say, no, I don't go to church anymore. Well, what that usually means is somewhere back in the back, they've met a hypocrite. That's what that means. Or somebody they thought was a hypocrite. Somebody in the past who had claimed to be a Christian had mistreated them, had disappointed them, had hurt their feelings, and so now they're never going to go to church again because they're hypocrites in the church. And let me tell you the thing to tell them that I tell them when I have the opportunity. You know, I doubt then if that's your attitude whether you'll ever become a Christian. Because man will always disappoint you. He will always disappoint you. And if you judge Christianity by its adherence, forget it. You're never going to become a Christian. Because even the best Christian you find will someday disillusion you. Now, beloved, that's the truth. You'll be hurt less in life. You'll be disillusioned less in life if you just consider that a fact of life. Men will disappoint you. But Christ never will. Don't judge Christianity by its followers. Judge it by Christ. Don't put your faith in man so that your faith and your growth in the faith is all dependent upon some other human being, because then when that human being does something that's wrong, it's going to disillusion you and your faith's going to go out the window. And I'll tell you the easiest place for people to put their faith today that come to church, other than in God. And I've warned you about it for 20 years, and I'll warn you again. The most common place where men put their faith for their growth in grace is in the preacher. And then when the preacher sins, their faith collapses. I have and I will continue to disappoint you. I promise. If your faith depends upon me, you're not going to get in. Repentance is not putting your faith in any man, but it's putting it in God alone and not trusting in anything else. Ms. Green's not here, I don't think, so I can talk about it. I can remember when Lowell and Evelyn started coming to Chalcedon. And we started getting to know them. Becky and I started going over to their house and they to ours. And obviously a close friendship was developing. But then Evelyn and Lowell came to us after a while and she said, oh, Joe, we're getting worried. We're getting worried. And we said, well, what do you mean? And she said, well, this relationship's getting close. I said, yes'm, it is. She said, what worries me is the better you know me, the sooner you're going to see I have feet of clay. Man will disappoint you. All men have feet of clay. Christ's feet are of burnished bronze. Therefore, repentance means you trust in God and not in man. Third element. Repentance is to turn aside from everything in your life that's ungodly and displeasing to God. Turn to Jeremiah 26, and you see the word used that way. Jeremiah 26, verse 3. Perhaps they will listen and everyone will turn from his evil way. Turn. There it is. That I may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do to them because of the evil of their deeds. God says, you turn, in the passage, you turn from your evil ways, and I will not bring judgment upon your head. I'll turn from the judgment that I would have brought upon you had you persisted in your rebellion against me. So the repentance is a turning from sin in your life. Now, you know what this means, beloved. It means that repentance is no quick, easy, painless, once-for-all thing. It's anything but painless, and it's anything but easy. It's simple to define. It's not easy to do. Repentance is something that you and I must go on doing day in and day out, regardless of what else happens to us. You don't go up one before God one day and say, well, Lord, I have a headache today. I don't think I'll repent too vigorously. Or, Lord, I'm down in the dumps today. Would you please excuse me from repenting? Regardless of what else happens to you every day of your life, true repentance goes on turning from sin in one's life. And no matter what happens to you, you will never, ever, ever in eternity have a legitimate excuse for not repenting of sin. Never will you have an excuse for not repenting. No matter what happens to you, you can't use that as saying, well, life is so pressured, I just think I'm going to be a little more lax in the way I deal with sin and give in with a few temptations. I mean, it's a pressured thing to try to life, and God knows I got all these other pressures, so I'm going to slow down over here. No, sir, you can't do it. Lord, you know the pressures of my life, and you know how hard it is to obey and to regulate my will by your will, and you know all the thought and all the concentration that requires, and I'm just too pressured to concentrate. Nope, you can't do it. Well, Lord, you know how serious all these things are, and you know how difficult it is to trust in you and not in. Nope, you can't. There are no excuses that you and I can ever give God on Judgment Day for not repenting of our sins every day of our lives. And you know how long you got to repent? How long you reckon that is? As long as you sin. And when are you going to quit sinning as Christians? When are you going to quit sinning? When you die. And not one second before. So therefore, repentance is something you do every day of your life, no matter what else happens to you, until your heart stops and you're dead. That's true repentance. Are you saying, Joe, do we have to do all these things and God adds up points, and if we're not repenting like we ought to, then we're damned, but repentance is something God looks and sort of earns merits with God? No, repentance doesn't make any get any merits with God at all. Because you see, even the best repenting you do is worth damnation. There was a preacher one time who said, I repent of my repentance. I repent of my repenting. My repenting is so pathetic, I repent of it. So if you think that what I'm saying is that God's going to let you in and you're going to accept it with God because of all the good points you're making by repentance, your repentance isn't making you any points whatsoever with God. Because if there was nothing else to condemn you to hell forever, it would be the way you and I repent of sins. The basis of your salvation is Jesus. That never changes. Jesus said, I tell ye nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, repentance is something our age knows very little about. Remember when I was in college and I'd preach around and I'd have to hitchhike because I didn't get a driver's license until I was 24. And I'd hitchhike around. One time I got in this car with this young guy who worked for a Christian campus organization. And I didn't tell him my true colors because I wanted to see how he'd do. So I got him to talk about trying to help me to become a Christian, and he presented the gospel to me in quotes, the gospel as he knew it. And finally I said, well, you know, somewhere along the line, I've heard about this word repentance in my life. When do I have to do that? And the guy said, oh, you don't have to repent till after you get converted. I'm not going to talk about repentance till after I get you converted. Well, you know, if it's time to quit waving the flag and start fighting at that point. And so, anyway, it is through repentance and faith that we are converted. Without repentance, you're not converted. Like Becky's old grandfather, a retired preacher who's gone to glory now, said, it's a sure thing repentance won't save you, but it's a sure thing you can't be saved without it. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. When you believe in Jesus, you repent of your sins. When you repent of your sins, you believe in Jesus. When you come to Christ, you deal with your sins. I mean, that's what's coming to Christ all about. What is it to come to Christ? Come to Christ presupposes you're leaving something. You're leaving a specific place as you move toward another point. You're turning away and you're turning toward. There's an about face in your life. That there was a time in which your will was sovereign. You did whatever your will said to do. There was a time in which you trusted in yourself. There was a time in which it didn't matter to you whether you sinned or not, as long as you didn't get caught and as long as there wasn't too many heavy consequences to bear. But now those things are changed. Your will is being regulated by another. You put your faith in another. You're turning from whatever displeases that other. And fourthly, you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, the divine human Savior who came to earth to redeem sinners, and you place your faith in Him. And you don't put your faith in Jesus without turning from those things that pound the nails in His hands, which was human sin. Whenever Jesus called a man or a woman to follow Him, He always called that man or that woman to face his sins as he came to Him. You know the great story of the woman at the well. Jesus comes to this woman who's had a miserable life. She's gone through a whole series of husbands. And her life was miserable, and she was looked down upon by the Jews as being a half-breed. And here she was. And Jesus talks to her about the water of life and about new life that He can give. And He says to her, I have water. You came to this well to get water, physical water, for your physical thirst. He said to her, I have water to give you, that if you drink of this water, you will never thirst again. And it will enrich your whole life. And it's almost, if you use your imagination, you can see the Lord Jesus Christ, figuratively speaking, placing that cup of life and of water at her very lips. And I can see her thirsting for that water that Jesus said, you drink of it and you'll never thirst again. And right when she's ready to take the first refreshing gulp, He says, go get your husband. How'd you know? How'd you know I'd live a life of adultery and immorality? How'd you know? I was all ready to drink the water, and you made me deal with my sin. As you drink of the water of life, you must be honest enough to confess your sins and turn from them, or you get none of the water. Now, that's not just true the first time you become a Christian. That's true throughout your life. Have you ever been in a situation, a time period in your life when you felt like you were dying of thirst out in the wilderness? You were in a dry and weary land, and more than anything else, you needed water to refresh you and strengthen you and to keep you going, and you wondered why that water never came? You got to deal with your sins as you drink that water. Jesus said, I have water for you. You drink of this, you'll never thirst again, but go get your husband. You've got to deal with the sin in your life that at this point in time you're refusing to deal with, and you've got to turn from it in order to turn to me. Now remember, repentance is not just a once for all thing. Repentance is something you're going to do throughout the entirety of your life. It's not easy. It's not painless. But without repentance, you will perish. And no matter how you feel, no matter what else happens to you, you must daily repent of your sins until you take your last breath in this world. And what is repentance? It is the surrender of your will to the will of God revealed in the Bible. The trusting of God alone to get you through this life and not trusting in man. The turning from anything in your life that is displeasing to God. And faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the divine human Savior. Make sure you are repenting of your sins, because there is no forgiveness of your sins without it. And that brings us to the last word in our sentence. The baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The word forgiveness is one of the most precious words in all of the Bible for somebody who knows himself to be a sinner. The Greek word for forgiveness simply means to send away. To forgive somebody is to send away their sins. That is, the sins of a believing sinner are taken away and sent far from him in such a way and to such a distance that God will never bring them up against him again. Now, that's the way we want to, if you're mad at your wife or your husband, that's the way you pound them a little, as you remind them of something that they did a long time ago that you have not forgotten, because you know this will be of good use someday. I'm going to remember this one. And so you use it against them. I haven't forgotten this. I haven't forgotten what you did. I remember what you did. And so they browbeat you into submission. That's the way men do women. I know women never do that to their husbands. Well, God could do that if he wanted to, because you and I deserve it. But God says, I forgive you of your sins. I'll cast them away. And I will never use them against you again. I don't care what they've been. I don't care whether you've killed somebody. I don't care whether you've slept with somebody in immorality. I don't care whatever it is in your life that you're most ashamed of. And it would crush you if anybody knew the sins that you committed. Those are the sins in the life of the Christian that God has cast away and will never hold those sins against that Christian again. Testament, where the word forgiveness is used. I'm just going to recite them. Don't turn to them. If you want to write them down, I'll give you the references. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, that he casts our sins to such a distance and removes them so far from us that he'll never use them again. As far as the east is from the west. You know how far that is? You ever measured? All right, start walking toward Cobb County. And just keep on walking west until all of a sudden you're starting to walk east. How long you reckon that is? You start walking west, you don't make any turns, you're going to be walking west throughout all eternity. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has God cast his sins from us. Isaiah 43:25. The Lord says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. I will destroy them for my own sake, says the Lord. Because every time I see them, I get angry at them. I'm going to wipe them out for my own sake, and I'll not remember your sins anymore. Now, obviously, that's a figure, but what a figure that is. The omniscient God saying, I'm going to so destroy your sins that it's just as if I had forgotten. Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Here, forgiveness is described in two figures. First of all, is squashing a scorpion under your foot. You ever been hunting in South Texas in the hot summertime, and lo and behold, there's a scorpion right there at your foot? And it's not fun to be stung by scorpions. And so with exuberance and violence, you put your foot on that scorpion and you crush it out of existence. and you feel so good afterward. Well, here God says your sins are like that scorpion, and God just feels so good in squashing your sins under His foot. And then casting your sins in the depths of the sea so that they'll never be seen again. Isaiah 38:17. It is Thou who hast kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for Thou hast cast all my sins behind Thy back. Jeremiah 31:34. And the Lord says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And Jeremiah 50:20. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none. For the sins of Judah, but they will not be found. And I shall pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. God says, I'm going to hide all the sins of Judah, and everybody's going to try to find out where they are. And God says, I'm going to even forget where I put them. Nobody's going to be able to find them. And I myself will have forgotten where they'll be. Now, what a powerful image we're to keep in our minds whenever we see this word, forgiveness. That through faith in Christ and repentance of our sins, full forgiveness of our sins comes to us from the Almighty God. So that He wipes them out. He casts them away. Now, what's the point? All this is figurative language. Now, let's look right at the heart in literal terms. Sin entails guilt. Inevitably, invariably. When you sin, the moment you sin, whether it's an overt breaking of the law of God or neglect of the law of God in your mind or in your speech or in your actions or your attitude, when you sin, that moment invariably stand guilty before God. And your conscience feels that guiltiness. So sin and guilt, inseparable. The third thing is inseparable with them. What do you reckon that is? Punishment. Sin entails guilt, and guilt entails punishment. Every time you sin, you're guilty that moment. And the moment you stand guilty before Almighty God, you stand deserving of punishment, which His justice demands. And to say that our sins are cast away is to say that the guilt and the punishment that our sin brings on are removed. And one stood in our place, bore our guilt, became the guilty party, took the punishment our guilt deserved in His own life, in His own death, and by that sacrificial life and death cast them away so that they'll never be used against us again. So that now as a Christian, whenever you sin, whenever you're not as faithful in repenting as you ought to be, whenever you're not as faithful in obeying as you ought to be, whenever you're not as faithful in trusting as you ought to be, and in putting your faith in God as you ought to be, and you start to feel guilty about it, don't just stand there and remain guilty. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ the way you did the first time. And say, thank you, Jesus, for casting this away. I've sinned again. I feel my guilt. I know I deserve to be punished. Thank you that you took my punishment upon you and my guilt upon you so that I stand forgiven. Because if you don't do that, beloved, if you don't do that and you feel guilty for some sin and you don't repent of it and you don't ask God to forgive you in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to feel guilty enough that the next time a temptation comes in your path, you're going to say, well, I've already did this. I might as well do that. I already feel guilty about something. I might as well do another sin. I mean, hey. And then it starts to snowball. And sin breeds sin. You feel guilty, you're going to start feeling guiltier. And it makes you vulnerable to every temptation coming and going. And not only that, but the guiltier you feel because of the more and more sins you commit, the more miserable you're going to be. And because you have a conscience, the more miserable you are, the more you recognize that it's sin that makes you miserable. And if you're not willing to admit to your own sin, then you're going to say, somebody else is making me miserable. And that somebody else has got to be punished. Because I know that it's not me. My life is hell. And whoever's doing this to me deserves to be punished. It's bound to be my wife. It's bound to be my husband. It's bound to be my parents. It's bound to me. Somebody else. I'm going to punish them. I'm going to make life miserable for them because somebody's got to be punished for this misery and this sin I feel. And so if you're guilty and you're not willing to take that guilt to Christ and rejoice that your sins have been wiped out in Christ, if you're not willing to confess your sins and receive forgiveness from Him, then that guilt will make you more vulnerable to more sins. And the more guilty you become, the more dishonest you become in yourself, and the more you try to hurt and cut down and bruise other people to punish them for the sin that you feel. Or if you do say, I'm the one that's causing my own problems, but you're not willing to take it to Jesus, then you start punishing yourself. And you start withdrawing. And you start doing things to make people not like you. Not because you're mad at them, but some way that just adds to the punishment of yourself. You know, you can always tell a Christian from a non-Christian in the way he handles guilt in his life. Who are two of the most guilty men you know about in the Bible? In the New Testament. Toward the end of the book of Luke. Judas and Peter. Both of them, after they betrayed Jesus, one by betrayal, the other by blasphemy and denial, both of them were eaten up with guilt. You remember? Eaten up with guilt. When Judas realized the seriousness and the heinousness of what he had done in betraying Jesus, instead of going to Jesus and seeking forgiveness in Him, Judas goes out, doesn't know how to handle his guilt, or refuses in unbelief to handle it biblically and properly, and blows his own brains out, so to speak. It's suicide. Peter's sin was just as wicked as Judas's. In fact, probably even more heinous because of his even closer relationship to Jesus. Peter is grief-stricken. So that after Christ's death and after his denial, he goes back to fishing. He gives up discipling. He just goes back and fishing. And early one morning, while he's out fishing, they look and see a fire on the distant shore of the lake. And they say, there's somebody eating breakfast out there by that fire. And they look carefully, and Peter says, I know who it is. It's the man I just betrayed. So they start rowing toward the shore. That's not fast enough for Peter. He strips down to his underwear, jumps out of the boat, swims to Jesus to receive forgiveness. Now, what does your guilt do to you? Does it drive you from Christ or drive you to Christ? Without repentance, there is no forgiveness. But oh, how sweet the forgiveness is when instead of running to Christ, we run to Him. Or running away from Him, we run to Him. And you know what He does when you run to Him? He doesn't say to you, what are you doing here? You don't deserve to be here, you good for nothing, wretched sinner. He doesn't hold your sins against you. You know the only thing keeping you from Jesus and full forgiveness of sins? You. He's readier to receive and forgive than you are even to come. There's only one thing standing between you and the restoration of the joy of your salvation and the alleviation of that heavy weight of guilt that's eaten your life up. There's only one thing standing between you and all of that, and that is your unwillingness to come to Jesus. When you repent of that, you've come home. John the Baptist was called of God to preach a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now we've looked at each word. We're ready to see how they're connected, which is the most important thing in the verse, which we'll look at next Sunday. make sure you are repenting of your sins. Because if you don't, you'll perish. And if you quit repenting before you quit breathing, you will perish. Let us pray. Father, may we not outlive our love for you. May we persevere in the faith, in your strength, to the end of life. We thank you for the gift of repentance, the gift of faith, and for the sweet gift of forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Lord, that our guilt and its heavy burden have been lifted, and our punishment has been borne, and our penalty has been paid. And we thank you that it's all accomplished in Christ, our divine and human Lord and Savior, who came to seek and to save those who are lost. In his name we pray. Amen.